Good morning. Welcome to Landmark Missionary Baptist Church. It's good to have each of you here with us in God's house this morning. I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with us to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We have brought several messages in Romans 5 beginning in verse 12 through 21. And we are looking at a set of lessons through the book of Romans, messages in that have a theme, the Constitution for the Lord's Church and True Christianity. In these several sets of messages that we've been looking at, I asked a question, who is your representative? Who is your representative? Again, we're not talking about a state representative, a federal representative. We're not talking about county representatives that are political in nature, but rather we are talking about in God's Word gives to us an understanding that we have one of two representatives. And it's either Adam or it's Jesus Christ. It's either Adam and his sin and his iniquity, his trespasses, the death that was brought upon him, the judgment and the condemnation that is upon him, or it's in the Lord Jesus Christ where we find that there is his atonement, where we find that there is grace, we find there is the free gift, we find that there is eternal life. And so it's in one or the other that we find that is our representative. Every person starts in this world as having Adam as their representative. What does that mean? That means every person, if they're going to have Jesus as their representative, needs to become a Christian. They need to truly put their hope, their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And unless they do that, they will find that they not only receive the consequences of Adam, but also for their own sins and transgressions, and will be still under God's judgment. Romans chapter 5 has quite a bit in it. I had mentioned in the first message that I brought in this some 3 or 4 weeks ago that I had read a statement by Alan Johnson, and he had said this, that this passage is generally recognized to be at the same time both the most profound and the most difficult in the whole book of Romans, if not the whole New Testament. Some see this section as an abrupt, unrelated, and general unintelligible insertion into Paul's main argument. Others strongly insist it is the high point of the whole epistle in the light of which the whole is best to be understood. Some have also charged, and perhaps justly, that it is precisely at this point in the book of Romans where evangelical theology is failing in sustaining interest, has weakened its position. The master thought of the whole passage revolves around the concept of two representative headships, Adam and Christ, and two consequent groups of mankind, where each person is linked in solidly to each other and to their respective heads. Now, when I read that, and he said this is one of the most difficult passages, and I told you this already, but that I laughed at that. I laughed at that. I thought that's one of the more simple passages in God's Word. And yet, it has been, as he said, it has been probably one of the more difficult passages that I'm just going to tell you, your pastor has worked through in a long, long time. And you may say, Pastor, I thought you knew everything. No, we found out there's some things that I don't know. When you're looking at these two heads that are represented, Adam and Christ, and what Paul is writing in the book of Romans, there's a lot of really deep thought that is here for, I would say, any person who is a child of God. And Paul, when he writes the book of Romans, he is writing from a polemical perspective. In other words, he takes a thought and he defends that thought, or he takes a thought and he refutes that thought. But he does this, and you find he does this often through the book of Romans, where he asks a question and then he answers the question, or you find that he makes a statement and he develops the statement in a direction to help us understand what needs to be understood. In the scripture verses that I handed out to you this morning, I did something for you that I don't normally do, but I thought that it was merited in this sense, is what I did is you'll notice that there's a shaded area that has verses 14 through 17 there. And what I attempted to do was to give you the thrust of what the end of verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15 is speaking of, the representative headship. Verse 15, as you look at the full passage, the separation and the reconciliation that is there. And then in verse 16, the penal justice and the payment to justify. And then verse 17, the reign of death and life by one. And so as we are looking in this section of Romans chapter 5, we have taken time in an introduction. We've looked at verses 12, 13, and 14. We took some time last week, and we looked at the first part of 18 and 19. I did not develop the whole portion of that. I was touching specifically on the area of Adam himself, and for us to understand what is in the passage that lie before us. That as we get into verses 15 through the end of the chapter, we're going to look at the comparatives between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, just for your understanding, one of the things I want you to note here is you're looking at chapter 5. We're going to read here. Let's look at verse 12, and then I'll point it out. Paul writes, he says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." You'll notice that that ends in a colon there, and you'll notice that verse 13 begins a parenthetical at that point. And if you look down through 13, 14, 15, 16, and when you get to the end of 17, you'll notice that that parenthesis ends. So Paul uses five verses to give explanation of what he is talking about in verse 12. And then he resumes again his thoughts in verses 18 and 19 and following. So if we were to read this, we would see, starting at verse 12 as we did, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, and so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Come down to verse 18 and 19. "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Now, what is important for us to understand in the passage that lies before us here, that is here, it is a teaching and a doctrine of imputation. I'm going to use this term again. In other words, what belonged to one person is given to another person. Adam's sin, and as a result of Adam's sin, that's why you and I are born in this world, the sinners. Okay? Adam died. The reason why humanity dies is because of Adam. Now, we'll die because of our own sin. I'll come back and I'll talk about that. But the reason why people are born under judgment and the reason why they're born under condemnation, guess who it started with? It wasn't you and I. It started with Adam. It goes all the way back to him. And when we look at the righteousness that a person receives, that doesn't begin with us either. That begins with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when a person becomes a Christian, when they truly receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, where there's repentance and there's genuine faith, what God does is He takes Jesus' righteousness and He applies it to my account. And as a result of that, there's several things that take place, several actions of God. One, I am forgiven. Okay, or maybe I should put it this way. I am now justified before God, and I am forgiven before God, and I am made a child of God, and I have not only life, but I have eternal life with God. And there's some other things that are there as well. But that's it in a nutshell, the things that would take place. And so I come into life with Him, and I made it a grand and glorious thing. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day it was when I came to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And so we see that the heartache and the hardship and the death and the things, the travesties that take place in this life, that it began because of what Adam did in the garden and what is imputed unto us at the point of conception and birth and coming into this world, and then based upon that nature and the things that have been imputed to us, we sin ourselves and we do what's wrong. And so the Word of God makes that clear, that it began with Adam and it is perpetuated in us beginning through the teaching of imputation itself. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to try, and I can see I do not have enough time, I want to try to get through verses 13 through 17 this morning. And I want to attempt to explain what we have been looking at in these lessons here. And I want us to see here that as we look at these verses that are here before us in verses 14 through 17, we are looking at these thoughts to develop what is here already that we've read in verse 12, and it is this: "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. And as a result of that, the cause of that was to bring about death by that sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, it's true that we do sin, but what the passage is teaching is not our own personal sin, not that we participated with Adam in his sin since 6,000 years ago, or that somehow we became sinners ourselves because we sinned apart from Adam. No, it's not teaching that. When it says for all have sinned, it's teaching this, that we are born into this world, we are conceived into this world because of Adam's transgression that was imputed to us. His nature, his character, his conduct, who he is what the end of verse 12 is talking about there. And so when we look in this, in verses 13 and following through the rest of this chapter, and we're only going to take a portion of this, we need to comprehend certain truths that are here before us. And we need to comprehend the contrast of Adam's disobedience and God's determination to save sinners. This in the whole is what the passage is also talking about. It's not just about headship, but it's talking about this, that Adam's disobedience caused a huge travesty, not for only for him, but it impaled and it imperiled all of humanity that would come from his lineage, the Lord Jesus Christ being accepted, because sin was not imputed unto him. Adam's transgression was not that way. But on the other side of the coin is the determination of God to send his son, the determination of the son to come into the world, the determination in the covenant to make payment, and that sinners who come to believe God and to believe the message of the gospel, God has taken care of, and he's taken care of in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a determination that is that way, whereas one is death, the other one is life. And so I want us to also focus on this here, that when we look at this passage, I mentioned this before, but there are 12 times in this passage where you find the word one is used. And when the word one is used, it is either speaking of Adam or it's speaking of Christ. It's one or the other that it's speaking of here in this passage. And it gives us the understanding of what we're talking about here of imputation. So the one Adam, the first man, the other one, Christ, the second man. The comparison teaches the truth of federal headship, that Adam represents the fallen race of man, and Jesus represents the elect who will be redeemed. These are the ones who receive the abundance of grace that we find in verse 17. Let's go ahead and let's begin reading here in verses 14 and 15. We're going to read a portion. I'm going to start at the beginning of the verse. We're going to look at the last part of verse 14 that is here in the first part of verse 15. It said, Paul writes here, and he says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." We must comprehend the representative headship of Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to see that we're represented by one. It's either one or the other that we're represented by. And so the last part of verse 14, we notice this, who, that is Adam, is the figure of him, that is Jesus, that was to come. This is the essence of what that last phrase is saying here. This word figure comes from the word tupos, which where we get the word type in the English. And it has to do with embossing in a way. But the word, this type, Adam was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us understand that in the purpose of God, Adam was created as a type. When Adam was created, he was created as a perfect man, was he not? When God created, everything was good. It was very good, Adam included. And so Adam was created as a type of the perfect man. But of course, he sinned. And when he sinned, when he violated God's command, when he disobeyed God, he brought the penalty of death not only upon himself, but all of his posterity. All of mankind, all of humanity were impacted. And as a type, we see him in this way, that he was created as the perfect man, but he did sin. Now, when Jesus was miraculously conceived and born, he was absolutely the perfect man. He was the perfect God-man. And he was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled. He was separate from sinners. And so we notice that there is a type that is here. Hodge, that writes in this area, he writes this. Listen to this. He says, the sacrifices of the Old Testament were types of the great sacrifice of the Lamb of God. In other words, those sacrifices, they look to Jesus and him being the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. A type, therefore, in the religious sense of the term, is not mere historical parallel or incidental resemblance between persons or events, but a designed resemblance, the one being intended to prefigure or to commemorate the other. It is in this sense that Adam was the type of Christ. The resemblance between them is not casual. It is predetermined and entered into the whole plan of God. As Adam was the head and the representative of his race, whose destiny was suspended in his conduct, so Christ is the head and the representative of his people. As the sin of the one was the ground of our condemnation, so the righteousness of the other is the ground of our justification. This is the truth that we have here. Now, you'll notice that I put some underlines under your verses. The reason why I did that, I did it at the beginning of each section that goes up with that shaded area that's there, that we're going to be looking at those verses. Those verses will go into that area. And so what I want us to see here is we're thinking about this area where Adam is a type, where Jesus is the fulfillment of that type. Understand the truth that's even in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, where the Word of God makes it clear to us here, where it says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Those who believe, the all that believe in that way. So we see that there's two main points that are here at the last part of 14 and coming into 15, that Adam federally represents mankind. And how does he represent mankind? Well, it's through the offense. This is what the first part of verse 15 says, but not as of the offense. So when Jesus represents mankind, he doesn't represent mankind because there's an offense that's there. That goes back to Adam is the one that where the offense was. Adam represents mankind, and when he sinned, when he disobeyed God, it was offensive to God. It was an offense to God. He disobeyed God. Adam represents the offensive state of man before God. Adam represents the deviation from the truth and the uprightness of both himself and mankind. And he represents the divergence and the departure of sanctity and unity with God and fellowship with God. And he represents the fact that he left God, that he went away from God, that there was a division that was there. This is what he represents. And so Adam's offense or disobedience was so serious that not only did he incur guilt and the penal retribution of death, but also he brought this upon us as well. The extent, the billions of people so far, I mean, we got 8 billion people that are on planet Earth today, and we've had billions of people that have already died. It's because of Adam, because of what he did, because of the violation. Let me say this just by way of application. Oftentimes we have no clue and no idea that when we do wrong, the impact that it is going to have upon people. And that the severity of the wrong that we do, and I've illustrated like this before, the size of the rock that you throw in the water generates how large the ripple effect is and the distance that ripple goes out and how it impacts it, right? So we need to be careful. But what Adam did, it has rippled through and the impact has been billions of people that we find. And so Adam's offense or disobedience was so serious that he incurred the guilt not only of himself and also of us, but his punitive actions are upon us as well. His guilt and penal consequences were imputed unto us. They were laid to us. They were given unto us. And thus, where all mankind is conceived and born in this world, we are born with Adam's nature, guilt, and condemnation. So I don't like that. I don't like it either. That's what happened. This is often the way it is in the world. This is not something new, this concept, this teaching that is here. It's not new. Somebody does something wrong and it impacts your life. And you can see it even in a work situation or in a military situation or somewhere else where it's like, okay, that guy messed up and I got to clean up what he messed up. Or he messed up and you happen to be overseeing that and you're responsible because you're the supervisor and your boss comes and says, what happens? Says, well, so-and-so says, well, you need to take care of that. Okay, so he's not just looking at him, but he's talking to you also where you represent him, okay, or where you're down, where you're part of that as well. Now, Jesus represents the believer. How does he do that? To make payment. He represents the believer to make payment to receive that where we can receive God's gift. We can receive God's free gift. Jesus represents the believers who have repented, been forgiven, who have received God's free gift of eternal life. What Adam did not retain in his perfection, he also could not reclaim in his imperfection. However, what Jesus was not only able to reclaim sinners unto the Father by his death on the cross and in his resurrection, he is also able to retain us unto the heavenly kingdom as well. And so what Adam failed to do, and that he could not rectify, that he could not correct, Jesus came, he came in this world to reverse what Adam had done for those that will believe the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ came to pay for sinners, that he suffered in our place. And so thus we see the headship portion of it. I want us to notice also as we look at the rest of verse 15 here, we must comprehend not only the headship, but we need to also comprehend the separation and the reconciliation, the separation that Adam causes, that he caused not only for himself, but also to all humanity, and then also the work of reconciliation that Jesus Christ procures. You'll notice here in verse 15, let's read it again, it says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And you'll notice the one, the times where the word one is used there. And so we see that it comes down to this, that Adam, when we look at him, it represents death. When we look at Lord Jesus Christ, it represents grace. When we look at Adam, it represents separation. When we look at Jesus, it represents reconciliation to bring us unto God. Verse 15 presents to us the doctrine or the teaching of federal headship, as we've already been looking at. But it also represents, as we've already stated, the doctrine of imputation. It is because of Adam, death results upon mankind. And we find that it's because of Jesus, the gift of grace is extended to God. To God's elect, or those who will believe, who will receive it. Now, because of one man, what do we see here? Adam's sin and penal death that is imputed not only to him, but also unto us. When we are conceived, and it happens when we are conceived and born in this world, that we're already in this state. When Adam sinned, what he did is he went ahead and he separated himself from God. They walked together in sweet communion. They fellowshipped in the cool of the day. Adam's character was only righteousness. It was only good. He wasn't tainted by the evils of sin and disobedience and transgression and trespass. But when he knowingly and willingly partook of the fruit that he was told that he was forbidden to eat, he separated himself from God. He did that. He put himself in that condition, and by imputation, he put us in that condition as well. There's a separation that is there that occurred because of Adam, and it occurs through Adam that these events, that these things take place. On the other side of the coin, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's God's desire to reconcile sinners unto himself, we find that what took place is that Jesus Christ went to the cross, that he made payment while he was on the cross, that we see that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was the one to suffer payment while he was on the cross. So Jesus came to this world, and he came to this world, and it was for the purpose of making payment for our sin. He came here, it was God's purpose. It was the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ to do this. It was God's intention for at least some of his people that he would show mercy to, that he would show grace to bring us back unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why when we look in 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 18, it says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." So where Adam causes us to be separated, Jesus is the only one that can bring us back to God. And it comes by faith. It comes by looking unto him. By Adam, mankind is separated from God. Both the guilt of the offense, the penal consequence have been imputed. And you know what? The fact of the matter is as Adam was incapable of rectifying his situation, we are also in our humanity incapable of rectifying our situation. We're incapable of rectifying our condition, changing our problem. And this is why we need God. We need God's help. We need to call out to God in mercy and say, "God, save me, because I can't do anything about this guilt and this penalty and this death that awaits me as it awaits every person, this condemnation that I'm under. And God, I ask that your Son, in the name of your Son, God, that through his suffering on the cross, God, that you would grant forgiveness." But Adam was the cause of this. And it goes back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, because he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God told him that the day that you eat them, you shall surely die. It's emphatic in the original language in the Hebrew that dying you shall die is there. When we consider death, by definition, death is separation from life. Because God is life and the origin of life, Adam was therefore separated from God. Okay, remember, life starts with God. That's where it starts. That's where it begins. When God said, "Let there be light," back in the book of Genesis in chapter 1, and he said that, he's basically flipping on the switch to the cosmos and energizing it and putting life into everything, and whether it's biological or non-biological, he's flipping on the switch where the atoms become activated and electrons are working in that way when he had created the heavens and the earth, and he said, "Let there be light." But this light is because of God's life. It's because of who he is. And so we asked the question last week, and we dealt with this quite extensively, but in what manner was Adam separated from God? He no longer had the character of God. He no longer was in sweet communion with God. His actions had changed from walking with God and where he was hiding from God, where he was now ashamed and he was clothing himself. And not only that, when God came to him and he confronted him, you find that this took place, of course, that he blamed his wife and he blamed God also. There is definitely a separation that had occurred, that had taken place. His actions changed from guilt before God to blame shifting and turning it back against God himself. So in what manner was he separated? He was separated in this way. How was he separated from God also, if I could ask this? Well, we dealt with this last week, and that he was separated spiritually, legally, physically, and eternally. And I don't have time to re-deliver that message again. And if you're listening to this message, whether here and or online, go back and listen to last week's message. But I'll say this, when you think about these points here, spiritually speaking, the Word of God tells us the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that's exactly what happened to Adam. His soul died where there was a separation between him and God. Not only did his soul die, but his spirit was severed from God. He didn't immediately physically die. But the spiritually speaking, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us, as Paul is heralding and he's trying to teach the people at Ephesus, he says, "And you hath he quickened," that is to be made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." Spiritually, that's where mankind is. It's separated from God. James chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us this, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Isn't that amazing? And you look at the ripple effect of that. And that's true not only through the imputation of Adam, but it's also true with our own personal sin. That you do wrong and you're a sinner. If you break the law, you're a lawbreaker. Say, "But I only broke one." You're still a lawbreaker, okay? You just moved yourself into that category of being a lawbreaker. And so you find that what goes with that also, that penalty that is there, you look in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, and it tells us, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And we don't know when death is going to come. And it comes, it's never a convenient time. But it comes. And life is not guaranteed. And then you look and you see what's recorded in the book of Matthew, what Jesus says and how he's dealing with people, those that were believers and those that were unbelievers, and specifically those that are unbelievers. Then he shall also say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment. This is an everlasting separation. It's an everlasting death. It is a departure from God. And once a person gets to that place, there are no other options. People think that there's other options, that when I get there, and Catholicism is purgatory, right? And somehow if people put enough money and in the coffer, that somehow they can spring others from purgatory, or when they get there, they can somehow pay for their crimes. That is not according to the Scriptures. The Word of God doesn't teach that. Jesus is very clear here in what he is saying, that where there is a lack of belief and trust to believe who he is, that he's the Savior, the one who is the Messiah, the fulfillment of Scriptures, to disbelieve that is to go in before, to disbelieve that in this life and to go into the next to deal with physical death. There are no other opportunities. They don't exist. And so these four areas of separation are true until God intervenes. Salvation requires the intervention of God to save sinners. These areas of separation, these areas of death, when God intervenes in saving grace and men submit themselves to the mercy of God and seeking God's forgiveness, this is the path to restoration and man's responsibility to repent and to believe the gospel. This is what Paul tells the Corinthian church. He tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he writes to them, he says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What is this? This is the gospel, is what he calls it here, a verse before this in the chapter, that he's concerned about them because of where they were and how they identified and all the problems that the people were having in that church. And he's saying, I wonder if you're even Christians, if you've truly believed the gospel itself. But the truth of the matter is the gospel itself is always true. It's what's in our heart, whether there is a faith to believe. And to where we have been separated from God, are we reconciled to God? And so Jesus is the one that we see here, still in this point, verse 15, by Jesus, God's favor is granted unto men as a gift to reconcile us unto himself. This is what we're seeing here. Look at me, if you would, again here in verse 15. He says here, for not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, that's Adam, much more, look at this, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Much more. What's much more? The grace of God. God's grace. Now, let me say this. This does not mean that in this verse right here, I want to give you the heart of what this is talking about, and so you, this comparison that is made here. This verse here does not mean that God's grace is more abundant or more efficacious than Adam's sin, or more effective. In other words, when Adam sinned, he brought about a consequence. When God saves by his grace, he brings forth something glorious and something wonderful that is here. And there's a cause and effect relationship that is here, that when Adam sinned, the certainty of it is that he would die, and he did die. Where grace abounds here in this passage, it is also certain. And what the passage is teaching here, the thrust of this is the comparison is made, is because of the certainty of this is true over here, where when Adam sinned, he died, it is absolutely more certain over here that what you find is that when God saves, we can anticipate and know that there's a fullness of his salvation, that it is eternal life that we receive, that it comes by his favor, that it comes by his grace that is here. And so we find that here in this passage that Adam's sin to cause guilt, death, and condemnation is here, but God's grace was certain to overcome Adam's transgression, his guilt, and his death to those who would be saved, to those whom he would save. The teaching is because Adam's sin occurred with greater certainty, God's salvation shall come as a gift to the many who receive it, is the truth that is here. And as we look at this, so what is grace? What is grace? Grace means favor. It is God's movement towards a person in a favorable way. Remember, God doesn't owe us anything. He's not indebted to us in any way. We don't deserve his love. We don't deserve any of those things. He doesn't owe us an opportunity to hear the gospel. He doesn't owe us an opportunity to show mercy unto us. He doesn't owe us an opportunity to be saved. He doesn't have an obligation. He doesn't have a duty. He doesn't have a responsibility. You say, why are you saying all those things? Because thousands of churches that identify with Christianity across this nation, the world, think that God has some type of obligation to his creation to save them. No, he doesn't. What he promised Adam in the garden was this, is that you can eat of everything, everything, except for this one tree. And the day that you eat of it, this is my promise unto you, you will die. And Adam put himself in that condition. Think about the soberness of that, the seriousness of that. God didn't tell Adam that, hey, you know what? I've made preparation. There's a way, and I've obligated myself to save you after you mess up, after you sin, after you bring death and guilt and the consequences of judgment and condemnation. There's nothing that was there. For mankind, for men specifically, God reveals this afterwards. And it shows to us that God is merciful. But because God shows mercy unto you, and he doesn't show mercy unto another, that's not a matter of fairness. Remember, we're all deserving of God's justice. When Adam sinned, he brought death was upon him, but also the imputation that it carried forth to his progeny, to his offspring. It's what we're born with. And it's because of what Adam did in this way that we find this to be the case. And so when God comes to us, and he demonstrates grace to us to reconcile us unto himself, it's because he aspires to do so. Why does he do it? Because he wants to. He doesn't do it out of obligation. Sometimes you and I mean, we may do something, and you know what? You do something kind for me, and I'm going to do something kind back. But there wasn't anything lovely about us. There wasn't anything good. Everything that we possibly, that all of mankind, Adam and any of us that are born into this world, you know, there's not anything good that we have to offer to give unto God because we have unrighteousness, because we have sin, because there's corruption that is there. And not just because of what Adam did, it answers a question for us as we've already dealt with in the context, but our own personal sin, we see this corruption that is passed down, and we commit our own sins. We trespass ourselves. God doesn't owe us anything. See, we do these things, we can see in parallel that what he told Adam in the garden, look, you disobey my command, you will die. We disobey God's command. The soul that sinneth, look at it there in the verse that I already gave to you in the book of Ezekiel, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That was true in Adam and even the imputation that carries down, but it's true in us also individually. But God demonstrates his grace towards us to reconcile us because he wants to. That's a glorious thing. See, what we lost in Adam, we're getting something far better. And what God is going to do. Look at Ephesians 1 and verses 5 and 6. It says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now look at this. According to the good pleasure of his will. I told you verse 15 talks about Adam's disobedience and God's determination to save sinners. Ephesians 1 and verses 5 and 6, it says that God predestinated or he predetermined that what he was going to do is that he was going to save some. Why does he do it? Why does God save anybody? I know sometimes we want to think that because I did such and such, or I did this, or God is how oftentimes men think. But that's not what Ephesians 1 and verses 5 and 6 tell us. They tell us here, it's according to the good pleasure of his will. It's because he wanted to. He just wanted to do a good thing for some. And because he does it for some, he's not obligated to do it for all. If that was the case, I'd tell you something, that all of humanity would be saved. This is part of the glory of it, that when God saves a person, when a person submits unto the gospel message, to hear the gospel message, to have opportunity and privilege to hear the gospel message and to submit unto it, you know what? What a glorious and a grand thing, truth that is, because there's a gift that is here. Even when you consider the word gift that is spoken of here in verse 15 here, it says that so also is the free gift. It's a free gift. It means we haven't earned it. Okay? We haven't earned God's salvation. We haven't worked for God's salvation. What is the gift, by the way? The gift is eternal life. You find another place is justification, which leads to eternal life. But it's in verse 21 where you find the truth of this, that as sin doth reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where we're pointing to. That's where we're going in this passage here. This is the end destiny that is here. And so the gift is eternal life. But he tells us here in verse 15, he says, hath abounded unto many. Hath abounded. So what is the proportion of this grace? What is the size of this grace? Well, it abounds. It comes in a very large measure. It's innumerable. It's uncountable. It's incalculable. You can't do it. This is the understanding of the word here. It is more than enough. It is more than we could ask, more than we could consume, more than we could exhaust. It is God's gift of grace that comes to the sinner and is more than sufficient than he will ever need, this gift of life, this gift of grace. Adam brought separation. But the Lord Jesus Christ, we have life, and we have it abundantly. Hebrews 7 and verse 25 tells us this, wherefore he, that is Jesus, is able to save them, that is all those that believe the gospel, to how far? To the uttermost. You know how far the uttermost is? You can't go any farther. You can't go any farther. Okay? When God saves, when he saves through the person of his Son, when Jesus offered himself in payment and sacrifice for us, when he did that upon the cross, he accomplished everything that was necessary to make payment for us. How grand and glorious is that? To know that our sufficiency is in God himself. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17 through 20. We're going to close with this here. But it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. That's not your power, it's not my power, but it's God's power that works in us. Adam caused separation. And it's a separation that he could not rectify, his sin nature being passed to us. And we've demonstrated. All of us have done wrong. If Jesus were to ask us, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone, we would have to be amongst the multitude where we could not raise our hand either, showing that we were sinners, personal sins that are even there. But whereas Adam was separated, as we even separate ourselves, your sin separates you from God, is the teaching. Jesus came to reconcile. God's purpose is to reconcile. It's to reconcile sinners like us. It's to bring us unto himself. You know, he just says, believe. Jesus, in John 5 and verse 24, he that heareth, he that believeth my word and believes on him that sent me, passes from death unto life. And so if you believe the gospel this morning, or if you believe the gospel, let me put it this way, if you believe the gospel, you know, praise God. Praise God that, you know what, that your representative is Jesus Christ. If you have yet to believe the gospel, put your faith and confidence in Him. He'll save you. He'll forgive you. He's never turned anybody away. Not one person has Jesus Christ ever turned away that has asked to be forgiven and come unto Him in saving faith. Make today the day. And you know what? If being a child of God, live for Him, serve Him. Understand that He saved us to the uttermost. By a token of appreciation, live for Him and love Him and do as He would have us to do. Let's stand and have a word of prayer.